How many times have you been in a situation to do something good and not done it? How many times have you been in a situation or a circumstance to offer help or companionship or assistance to someone, even someone who is close to you, and you turn away or ignore it or convince yourself, someone else will help them? To make it more specific, how many times have you seen a sin in a brother or sister and thought, that's not my job? How many times have you witnessed the sin of those around you and think to yourself, the Lord will take care of it, I don't have to do anything? Likely, too many times to count. Or perhaps too many times that you want to admit, even if you can't count them. You and I are truly, in every way, the offspring of our first parent, Adam. In every way. The sin that brought destruction into the world all the way back in the Garden of Eden is the sin that still creeps and maneuvers and weasels its way into your heart and my heart today. It's the same one. It's the sin of shirking responsibility. It's the ailment of your soul to consider yourself more important than you ought to. And it's the malignancy in your life to say it's someone else's job. Friends, the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Galatians is a tremendously convicting text. It cuts to the quick of your soul and presses deeply into the reality of your life of faith. There is not a very large therefore, right, at the beginning of chapter 6, but there could be, right? It says that he's writing in large letters. If you look at verse 11, look at what large letters I used to write. It's like he's writing in all caps, right? Have you ever done that? You're trying to make a point and you're like, capitalize. Right? That's what he's doing. There's two different ways of writing in Greek. One is the common way of writing. It's called minuscule, right? It's just regular writing. And the other is called uncial. It's all capital letters. It's the same as we have, right? How many times have you written an email to your boss and you're like, I just wanted to tell you something. I quit, right? Just kind of like that. See what large letters I'm using to write this. There's not a therefore at the end, although he's making a big point. There could be. Right? He's bringing to a close everything that he has said previously. From Galatians 1:1 all the way through chapter 5, the apostle has been making a very intentional and well-articulated argument that this gospel of Jesus Christ is a great gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, to look to Christ alone. He's making that point. This is opposed to the false teachers, the Judaizers, those ones who are making their way into the church seeking authority, seeking popularity, and distorting the gospel to make it about following and obeying rules, specifically the law of Moses. Essentially, the letter to the Galatians is about true freedom from the law and into the gracious gospel that frees my soul and your soul and the souls of the Galatians from this false gospel of seeking to earn favor with God or working towards heaven. That's the whole thing. So chapter 6 is where Paul is like Mike Tyson, okay? Maybe you've seen Mike Tyson, okay? He's already floated like a butterfly and already stung like a bee, and then here comes the knockout, okay? There's not a big therefore, but for all intents and purposes, Paul has proposed the doctrinal reality of law versus grace, and now we get to the therefore, this is how we live. All of it before. He's coming to the Galatians and he's saying, if you understood anything that I said, your life will look like this. To think about how we should live in the freedom of the gospel, consider the image of a funnel. Have you used a funnel before? Okay. At the same time, a funnel gets smaller and smaller as it moves towards the center, but it also gets deeper and deeper as it moves towards the center. Right? For Galatians 6, the circles get smaller and deeper at the same time as we move from top to bottom. First, there is the gospel of freedom to bear burdens. This is the big circle, right? Second, the gospel provides freedom to consider the household of faith smaller and deeper. And finally, Paul says, here's the crux of the whole letter. The gospel produces freedom to boast only in Christ alone. That's where he's going, large to small, high to deep. Each of these concentric circles moves smaller and smaller into a pinpoint of focusing on Christ alone, and they move deeper and deeper into your soul and your life. As you look at Galatians 6:1, pay attention to who Paul is speaking about, right? Remember, he's addressing a church. Okay, if you look at chapter 1, it's to the churches in Galatia, right? It's filled with Christians, right? And we know that they are Christians, right? He refers to them as Christians. Chapter 4, verse 7, or verse 9, rather, says, "But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God," right? Indicating that God knows them in a salvation sense. Remember also chapter 4, verse 31, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of a slave, but of a free woman." Right? He's referring to them in this way, right? And notice 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, not to yield again to the yoke of slavery," right? You see, Paul is writing to Christians and not to those outside the faith. He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to Christians. That's significant because at this point, he's ignoring the false teachers. And he's homing in on this real target, the hearts of the believers in the church. 6:1, "Brothers and sisters, if anyone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit." The words here are significant. Keep in mind that Paul is writing to Christians, right? Like we just said, not non-believers. Therefore, to be overtaken by any wrongdoing is not the same as living in an unrepentant state. Okay, those have to be separate things because he's writing to Christians. Okay, this is a believer who is running the race set before them. They are actively striving for holiness and for godliness. They are exercising their faith, but that chasing lion behind them at times overtakes them. They are overtaken by wrongdoing. Sin overtakes them. It's a word that's used several times in the intertestamental period. That's between Malachi and Matthew. There was a big Jewish thing that happened, a big revolt that happened in between those books. And it's a word, overtaken, that happened several times where Roman legions were overtaken by Jewish military forces. Paul's encouragement is that there will be times whenever a believer, a brother or sister, is overtaken by wrongdoing. If you think that you are immune from that, buckle up. If you're like, "No, I'm saved, I will not sin anymore," you have not understood. You have missed the whole point of the gospel. It will happen. You and I will be believers who will be overtaken by wrongdoing. But there's not the end of the story. Paul's encouragement is that you who are spiritual, restore them, right? You who are spiritual. That is quite literally those who have the fruit of the Spirit on display, right? To be spiritual, right? If you think about the spiritual people that you know, what do you think about? Do you think about the, you know, old lady at church who's like, "I'm spiritual," right? The spiritual one, right? Do we think about it in some ecstatic way, some emotional way, like, "Oh, you're really spiritual, aren't you?" No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying the one who is overtaken by wrongdoing, the one who is just ecstatic and emotional in their spiritual life, that's the one who needs to go to them. No, he just told us what it is for someone to be spiritual in chapter 5. He just told us at the end of chapter 5. So being spiritual, quite literally, is the one who has the fruit of the Spirit on display in their life. The fruit of the Spirit, if you remember, is the manifestation of the Spirit already working in your soul. It's the display of Christ's rule in your life. It's not a matter of emotion. It's a matter of spiritual maturation. That's the point. You can be a very emotionless person and be very spiritual when it comes to the reality of Paul. Because he's not talking about some ecstatic thing, some macabre thing, some bizarre thing. He's talking about, is the Spirit working and producing the fruit of Christ's rule? That's a spiritual person in every sense. So for Paul, the one who is overtaken by any wrongdoing is to be ministered to by someone or some ones who are spiritually mature. Spiritually mature. And how do you know if you're spiritually mature? The Spirit has matured you. the Spirit has produced fruit in your life. That's how you know if you are spiritually mature. And what is that person supposed to do? Restore such a person. Restore them. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is overtaken by any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person. The word is to mend or to set. To mend or to set. If you remember a few months ago, maybe you don't remember, I remember a few months ago, we had to take our youngest daughter to the emergency room, okay? They were playing on the playground and everything was fun and everything was great. Right down the street, they were running around and they were going down the slides having a great time until suddenly the two-year-old was hanging from something and then fell back, grabbed her arm real quick, and she started screaming, okay? Totally random. Right? So we took her to the emergency room. We went home. We did the whole thing. They took x-rays, and the doctor came in, and after a little while, she says, I know exactly what needs to happen. She grabbed her arm and went, and it was fine. Okay? It had just dislocated a little bit, and everything was perfectly fine. Okay? She walked in, and in the same moment, she said, I know what the problem is, and I know what to do, and she set her arm. And it was mended. It was restored. Right? The skill of the doctor came from knowledge and from experience. She knew what to do and she knew exactly how to do it. In the same way, someone who is spiritual, that is mature in the Lord, knows what to do and how to do it for someone who has been overtaken by wrongdoing. Okay? But how? They're the broken bone in the body of Christ. How does that person know how to set the bone? Right? Have you ever thought about that? He's assuming that the person who is spiritual can go to this person and restore them. Therefore, they know what to do. They know how to do it. There is this knowledge and skill that is associated with this. How? For two reasons. First, in verse 2, Paul is telling the Christians to carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. This is how the mature person restores you who are spiritually mature, right? You know the love of Christ and love Christ's bride. Okay? If you look back at Galatians 5:14, it says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if you have been truly and internally pressed by the gospel of grace, you will love your neighbor. It will happen. And in that, it fulfills not only the law of Moses, necessarily, right? But it also fulfills the law of Christ, right? It's not just the law of Moses, it's the law of Christ, and he's setting these things up against itself. If you've truly been impressed by the gospel, then there is a fulfillment of the law, but then your obedience shifts from a legal obedience to what we could call an evangelical obedience. Your obedience is not in order to fulfill the law, but your obedience is springing forward from the grace and faith alone brought by the Spirit, and then you are obedient out of a new birth, not to gain the new birth. Those are different things, right? That obedience is not based on the law, but it's based on freedom in the gospel. That's the first reason. They love Christ, and therefore they love the church. The second, verse 3, mentions something quite important for your own spiritual maturity. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You are lying to yourself if you think for a moment that you have it all figured out. The Apostle John writes, if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. See, Paul's point here in verses 3 to 5 is that a spiritually mature believer, one who is supposed to come alongside and restore someone who has been overtaken by sin, knows fully and knows deeply the depravity of their own soul. That's what Paul is getting at. So often we want to think that being mature in the Lord is a direct equivalent to being more joyful, more trusting of God, more having an emotional relationship with him. So often we want to have the correlated feelings of closeness with the Lord, and we want to correlate that with a sense of spiritual maturity. I know where this comes from, right? You may know where it comes from. Comes from how we perceive our own human relationships. Right? It's tempting to think that a friendship or a relationship is mature or developing or growing when it feels good. Right? Maybe you're starting a relationship. Maybe you've been in a relationship for a long time and you're like, I'm not close anymore. Why? I don't feel close. I'm really close to this person. How do you know? Because I feel close to them. Doesn't mean anything, right? And that's what Paul's getting at. In reality, the description is exactly what a mature person thinks about themselves. They are secure in their identity in the Lord, and as they grow more and more Christ-like in their character, they become more and more aware of how wicked and sinful they are. The perception of sin increases, not decreases, as you get closer to God. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying the closer you get to the Lord, the more you are aware that there is nothing good in you. The farther you are away, the more you can convince yourself that there might be something good. Right? And the closer you get, the shorter that distance becomes, the more that thought strips away and you realize, I've got nothing. Nothing. What happens in Isaiah 6? Right? In the presence of the holiness of God. Right? We want to focus on Isaiah, and it says, I fell down, I lay prostrate before the Lord, holy, 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 the cherubim. Right? What do the doorposts do? The building shakes in Isaiah 6. Right? The inanimate objects of creation have the sense enough to shake in the presence of the holiness of God. But somehow, for people, we think, no, we have something good. I can approach God without thinking that I'm wicked. You are wrong. The closer you get to the Lord, the closer that relationship is, the more aware of your depravity you will be. This is how the gospel brings freedom to restore brothers and sisters who have been overtaken. Because you have been through it. You have been through it because you know what it is like to be overtaken by sin. And therefore, that spiritually mature person restores them, what does it say? With a gentle spirit. Which is, in fact, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:21. Gentleness, right? It's not condemning. It's not fast. It's not rushing or abrasive. It is gentle. It is coaxing. It is encouraging because they truly understand that they are not any better, but in reality, worse than the brother and sister who has been overtaken. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote where he says, do not belittle the person who says that you are wicked because you are far worse than he said that you are. That's the reality of the gospel. You can't come to Christ if you don't know what you've been saved from. And he's saying, how do you restore somebody? Know where you have been. There is great freedom in the gospel to bear burdens. These burdens are not just things, they're not just things that people face, right? But specifically the burden of wrongdoing in 6:1. The burden of sin, the burden of law's condemnation. There's gospel-wrought freedom to genuinely restore the broken bone of the body of Christ to its proper place. Not because of anything good in you or me, but because of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the gospel also frees us not only to bear burdens by understanding who we are in Christ, but also to consider the household of faith. This section of Galatians 6 is deeply practical, right, and is concerning much of the life of faith that you and I experience. And Paul presupposes here on the heels of verse 5. He writes, for each person will have to carry his own load. That's fine, right? This makes sense to most of us most of the time. Right? Each person has to carry their own load, right? We each of us have burdens that we carry, right? You know what your burdens are. I know what my burdens are. As much as we are able to carry those burdens, we carry each other's burdens, but that does not mean that the person doesn't have their own burdens to carry, right? This is what I mean. For the past decade or so, my medical coverage, right, has been under what's called Christian care ministry, okay? Maybe you don't know what that is, and that's okay, okay? It's not insurance. They make that very clear, okay? It is a medical bill sharing program, okay? It's a sharing community. A medical bill comes in, and then it is pushed towards the community. Every month, I pay into one big pot like all the other members do, and then the organization pulls from that shared total to cover medical bills. It's really great when you don't need it, It works pretty well, okay? I've never had to use it, and that's why I could say it works pretty well, okay? There's one caveat, though. Because it's not insurance, there's no umbrella coverage, meaning that for whatever reason, if the bills are unable to be covered by the big shared pot of resources, the individual is still responsible for paying their own bill. Okay? So we do all we can to bear and carry one another's burdens, but each person still has their own burden to carry. But Paul wants to be very clear in verse 6 that the burden of livelihood for the pastor is not one of those burdens that he is supposed to carry. Okay? It feels weird for me to preach this, but it's in the text, so I'm going to do it anyways. Okay? The livelihood of the pastor is not one of the burdens that he is supposed to carry. If you read verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. The implication here is that the income and food and housing or any sort of remuneration for the pastor teacher in a local church is the responsibility of the church. That's what it says. That's the point. My income is on you, according to Galatians 6:6. Why? Right? He says this elsewhere. This isn't like some new thing in Galatians, right? 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 reads, "The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it treads on the grain. The worker is worthy of his wages.'" This is not because of just the pastor's job in the church, but it's demonstration of Christ ruling by his Spirit in the lives of his people. Right? It's not just some practical thing that's like, oh, I'm part of a church, therefore I do the thing. If Christ is ruling in you, this is what happens. That's what Paul is saying. It's bigger than some practical thing. It's more spiritual than just, here's a check, here's cash. It's not that. It's looking at the reality of what is going on and saying, is Christ ruling in me? That means it's going to play out here. It's an understanding the dramatic significance of being taught the word of God, especially in contrast to those who are seeking to teach a false gospel, like the churches in Galatia. That's what's going on. So it's not just this practical thing for the apostle, it's a spiritual thing. The fruit of the Spirit, which is what makes a spiritual person, right? It manifests in everyday situations. One of the ways we can see this is how we use our resources, right? When love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control make their way into the soul marked by faith in Christ alone, it comes out in how we use and steward the things that the Lord has entrusted to us. Unfortunately, the Christian church for a long time has been characterized not by overwhelming generosity and stewardship, but by stinginess in the name of good stewardship. Okay, this is what Paul is talking about in verses 7 to 10. Resource is not just a tangible thing, right? It's just a tangible example of what Paul is talking about. But have you ever heard of this, that Christians, this is actually a study that was done, okay? 86% of Christians, don't audibly gasp, 86% of Christians on the foundation of the Bible say that tipping in a restaurant is unscriptural. Thank you for not audibly, it would have shown up on the recording, okay? Can you believe that? They're notorious for not leaving good tips or tipping servers at all, okay? Sometimes we can convince ourselves like, oh, they didn't really do a good job, like, you know, whatever, okay? But there's something worse than this, okay? If you can imagine it, you're at your restaurant and you're like, I'm not going to leave a tip. There's something worse than that. Instead of leaving a tip, you leave a gospel tract. I've known people that have done that, okay? Or here's another example. I grew up where trick-or-treating was a big thing in my neighborhood for Halloween. It's a huge thing. We would have hundreds and hundreds of kids and their families coming around every year. But without fail, there were people in the church that I grew up in. They would refuse to hand out candy, and they would say, instead, I'm going to give them the real treat. And they would hand gospel tracts. Okay? Friends, please hear me. If you are giving out gospel tracts for Halloween and it is not accompanied by the biggest and best full-size candy bars that you can possibly find, don't give out the gospel tract. Don't do it, because it's communicating something very clear about what you think Christianity is all about. It's just an example, right? This seems like a petty example, but that's the point. Right? It's the point that if you sow spiritual things, you will reap spiritual blessings. If you sow fleshly things, you will reap destruction. This is not some prosperity gospel-y type thing, right? Because Paul just got finished telling us in the previous five chapters what spiritual blessing is. Okay? It's not tangible things like new cars, big houses, comfortable retirement. It's not that. But it's specifically receiving the promised inheritance of Abraham. That's the true spiritual blessing. Salvation and deliverance from Satan, sin, and death. So how you use your resources, the paying of the pastor, the handing out tracts and candy, those are examples of sowing spiritual things, right? And how we use our resources, how we use the things that the Lord has given to us, what opportunities are we taking to do certain things and representing the gospel well versus convincing ourselves of things and doing things that don't represent the gospel well. But if you cast your seed of the flesh into the world, into your relationships, and into the church, then what do you expect to receive? If you're constantly sowing the seed of hatred and dissension and envy and selfishness, you will not receive the spiritual blessing of Abraham's inheritance, but the inheritance of the father before him, which is Adam. It would not be a return to paradise for you as the thief hanging next to Christ, but a remaining in exile from the grace and favor of God. Therefore, as Paul writes, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all. Let us people, truly spiritual people, that is truly people who have been marked and shaped and formed by the King of our lives, the true and eternal King Christ, governing the kingdom by his Holy Spirit, let us be people who do good to as many people as possible, but he specifies, especially those who belong to the household of faith. People of genuine faith should seek to demonstrate the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit to as many people as possible, but preference is to be given to the household of faith. That is the church. Now, we could say the global church, right? Do good to all Christians. That is true. We get this idea from other of Paul's writings. He talks about the household of God, the family of God, right? All of these things. The household in the Old Testament was a representation of the entire family, right? At Passover, there was to be a lamb per household, right? Abraham was to circumcise all the males in his household, regardless of all any bloodline or ethnicity that they came from. But I don't think that that's what Paul is getting at here specifically. He's writing to a particular group of Christians, not to Christians in general. He's writing to particular people. So for all intents and purposes, Paul is in writing to the Galatians and unconcerned with the Galatians thinking about other Christians outside of their realm. Okay? So he's not talking about, make sure you're doing good to all people, but give preference to the Christians in Jerusalem or in Rome or in North Africa. Right? I don't think that's what he's saying. Okay, it's not as if he's saying, before you use your resources to help your unbelieving neighbor, make sure the Christian across the world is helped. My sense here is that although the household of faith is a representation of all Christians around the world, Paul's goal here is to impress on the Galatian Christians and to impress on your own heart the specific and special significance of your own local church, the church that you are a part of. Turn with me briefly to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, John is writing down a vision that he sees. And it is a beautiful vision. And in chapter 1, he says this in verse 12, "Then I turned to see whose voice was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest." Further down, John writes, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, very clear in Revelation. Okay, local churches. He's writing to seven local churches, not one global church. In the Old Testament, the high priest was to dress in a robe, have a sash wrapped around his chest, and he was to constantly keep the lampstand shining 24/7. That was his job. For what reason, though? In the tabernacle, there was a table. And on that table, Leviticus 24 says a bread called a showbread. Okay? It was a symbol. It was six pieces of bread stacked in three stacks, right? It was a symbol to the people of God of God's faithfulness and providence and persevering and presence of his people. The lampstand stayed lit for 24/7 to constantly illuminate the showbread. That was the point. So when John sees the Lord Jesus, the high priest, tending the lampstands, which were the churches, he is making an indisputable statement that local churches are intended to be constant illumination of the faithful presence of God. That's the point of a church. You walk in here and you're like, what are we all about? The church exists to constantly illuminate the faithful presence of God, according to Revelation. How do we do this? By seeking to work for the good of all, especially those who belong to the household of faith. That spiritual maturation that is working in your life, you're seeking to use your resources, to use yourself, to sacrifice yourself, to give yourself to as many people as possible, but giving preference to this place so that all of us grow together and we constantly illuminate the faithful presence of God in the world. That's the point. We, in this local church, illuminate and highlight the showbread, the faithful presence of God, because the last point in the gospel, there is freedom to boast in Christ alone. There's freedom to do that. Friends, hear me. This is quite literally the point, the melody, right? The commanding reality for the whole letter to the Galatians. The whole thing. We know that we cannot earn God's favor. There is nothing that you can do or not do to make yourself more or less justified, right? That's clear. You are brought to deliverance by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You are made holy, that is, you are sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In no context is there a situation where you must or even could work towards anything. You receive deliverance, not achieve it. Okay, that's the point. Paul has nailed this into the hard heads and hearts of the Galatian Christians, and I pray over the past 16 weeks, it has been impressed deeply into your own life of faith. So then, what's left? What's left? I have nothing left. You have nothing left. All of your work that you think is good is not. Right? All the things you think are righteous are not. All of the holy things that you think are doing are actually unholy. So what can you boast in? Certainly not yourself. That's pretty clear here. Look at verse 13. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves, and that they want you to be circumcised in order to boast in your own flesh. How foolish is that? It's the characteristic of a hypocrite, right? To claim something and not do it, to encourage others to do something and you're not willing to do it yourself. But hear deeply through the soul the apostle's bold response in verse 14. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who had the most to boast about but Paul? He had the most fleshly things to boast about. Not only was he circumcised, he was a leader of the Pharisees. He was in line to be the next ruler of the Sanhedrin. He had the most to boast about, but he says, as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that too will echo in your heart, Paul's statement. That in your life, when your marriage is hurting, when the kids are falling away from how you raised them, when you're seeking new relationships, as you're working and teaching and running errands, the only thing to boast in is Christ and Him crucified. Not your own abilities, not your own intellect, not in all the parenting books that you've read, not in any of the relationships that you have. Christ and Christ alone. And what happens when you do this? What happens whenever you truly boast in Christ alone and nothing else? What does it say? Verse 16. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy even to the Israel of God, the true Israel. I know this is a buzzword right now, and I get it. Galatians 4 says that all of those of faith are the true descendants of Abraham, not an ethnicity, not a people group in the Middle East. Christians, the true spirit-indwelled Christians, are Israel. That's what Galatians is all about. Those are the people of God, the people who Christ died for, the people for whom the Spirit has indwelt, the Israel of God. So I will pose this question to you. What do you boast in? When you are doing good, are you looking at yourself and you're saying, wow, I'm doing great, right? When you're spiritually growing, when you feel close with the Lord and you're like, I'm doing really great. I'm really keeping up on my Bible study, right? My prayer life has been really good. You boast in yourself? Or do you see the progress in the gospel and you say, praise the Lord for his unmerited grace on my wicked soul? Who are you boasting in? When you're failing and falling into sin, do you look at your flesh and you say, how could I do this? I'm not worthy of God's eyes. Or do you look to Christ and you say, praise God for delivering my soul even though I constantly fall into the works of my flesh? Friends, when the waters like Noah's flood recede and the reality of your life is made known, Paul's words would encourage you to receive nothing but grace alone, to respond in no other way than faith alone, to look nowhere other than to Christ alone. That's the whole letter to the Galatians. And he ends it with a beautiful statement. Brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for the letter to the Galatians. Thank you for your servant Paul who wrote it to your people. And I pray that we would see and understand and know your faithfulness made known through the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, looking to your Son alone for our entire lives. In his name, amen.